Let's continue our study through the book of Job. Let's look at Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean, without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy. For he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom." Let's stop here and let's pray tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, would you guide us as we examine this text? Would you speak to us through your word? We're thankful that we can preach your word and study your word, that it's reliable, it's dependable. It gives us instruction and guidance for life. And Lord, as we learn from Job, we ask that you would give us a greater vision of who you are. Help us to trust and understand your sovereignty, that you're in control of everything. And may we learn what it means to depend upon you and lean upon you and have faith in you. Would you increase our faith tonight as a result of this study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In this chapter, Elihu challenges Job. In chapter 32, Elihu began his long speech. One Bible commentator called him a windbag, and he is a long-winded preacher. And he speaks, his single speech is longer than any of Job's friends. His speech is even longer than God's speech at the end of the book of Job. In chapter 32, he primarily focused on Job's friends and how he disagreed with them. He disagreed with their methods of accusing Job without real evidence. But now he's pointing his arrows firmly onto Job. And he comes to make a case, and primarily his case is, the goal of his case is to vindicate God's name. It's to vindicate God's righteousness, to vindicate God's reputation. The argument seems to have been, who is right, Job or God? One has to be right, one has to be wrong. And the argument is perhaps Job is right and Job is innocent, and then God is cruel and harsh and unjust. Or God is righteous and just, and Job is wicked and guilty. But as we've pointed out, that's a false dichotomy. That's a false argument. Actually, both are right, you could say. Job, there is no a true wickedness in Job. Even God calls him an upright and righteous man. And certainly God is not unrighteous for what he's allowed in Job's life. So Elihu is, again, kind of buying into this false argument a little bit. And Job, in defending himself in the previous chapters, is not just showing his goodness, but he's showing God's goodness in his life in the past. And he's simply wondering, where is God's goodness for his future? But Elihu tries to persuade Job. He says, Job, I want you to hear me out. I want you to listen closely to what I have to say. And I want to let you know, I'm not coming to sing the same old song that your friends have been singing. I have a different message, a different method. And I want to help you. I want to encourage you. I want to lift you up, Job. And in verse 6, he says, I'm coming to you in God's stead. Almost like, hey, Job, I'm the answer to your prayers. I'm coming with the answer you've been looking for. And so he has a little bit of pride, but also some humility. He says, Job, don't be afraid of me, in verse 7. Listen, I'm just a man just like you are, formed out of clay. You don't have to be afraid of what I'm going to tell you, but I want you to listen closely to what I have to say. And his goal, again, is to convince Job, to show him God's control, God's authority, God's sovereignty over man. And also the various ways that God intervenes and God cares for man. So first, let's look at this. Elihu makes his case regarding Job's innocence. He addresses the fact Job claims to be innocent. In verse 8, he says, I've heard all that you had to say, Job. I've heard it. In verse 9, you said, I'm clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. Now, Elihu is on the right track, but technically he's misquoting Job. Job never claimed to be free from sin, never claimed to be sinlessly perfect. So that's a misquote by Elihu. But he's making this case that, Job, you're presenting yourself like you're this angel, and therefore, because you're this wonderful man, you're so great, you're so wonderful, you're making it look like, you're implying, you're suggesting that God is doing something wrong here. Job, in your defense of your lifestyle and your innocence, you're making it look like God is cruel and harsh and unrighteous. And that's a great sentiment to have, that when we sense that someone we're talking to, or we're in an area or a room and we hear someone doing something to detract from God's name, to detract from God's glory, I believe we ought to speak up against that. Maybe sometimes in the workplace, maybe there's some break room theology going on, and people are saying things, you're like, wait a minute, that's a slander against the God of the Bible. I've heard people say some terrible things about God, and they mischaracterize the Bible, they mischaracterize God's holiness and righteousness. And we as Christians, that's our cue for us to defend God's name and say, hey, listen, this is what the Bible actually says. God is righteous, God is holy, God is loving, God is mercy. So when people veer into that lane of dishonoring God, we have a right to speak up and speak out against that. And Elihu is speaking out against Job because he's implying that God is not righteous in his dealings. Job makes God appear to be cruel and harsh. In verse 10, he says, Job, here's what you're saying. You're saying, behold, he, or God, findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. The Bible said that Job never sinned or charged God foolishly, but he definitely tiptoed that line, didn't he? Oftentimes in his grief, he would have those thoughts of really almost accusatory towards God. If you go back to Job chapter 30 and verse 20, he says, I cry unto thee. This is Job talking about his present state. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. And so Elihu was saying, wait a minute, Job, you're going a little too far here. God is not cruel or harsh or unjust in all that he does. That brings us to our second point tonight. Elihu makes his case regarding God's righteousness. In Job 33, in verse 12, Elihu says, behold, in this thou art not just. He's saying, Job, I know you've been talking about how you're innocent and all the things that you've done right in your life, but in what you've been saying lately, you're not right. You're not just. He says, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. And his goal is to convince him that he had spoken incorrectly and he ought to humble himself before God. Thou dost not deal justly with God. And that's what Elihu was saying here regarding Job. And he's telling Job that you have to understand that God is just. God is right. And to deal justly means to render all their due. That's what it means to deal justly. And Elihu's saying that Job is not dealing justly with God. He's not giving God all his due. He's not acknowledging that God is fair. God is just. God is right. And God is kind in all of his administrations. In all the ways that he governs our world, we can never say he's not good. That's who he is. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And the application there, the Bible, Paul is referring to God's dealing with various nations and peoples and referring to choosing Jacob over Esau. Is God unrighteous in what he does? Or in hardening Pharaoh's heart? Is God unrighteous in what he does? God forbid. We can never say that, God, you did something wrong. God, that wasn't right. That wasn't fair. That wasn't just. Even when it appears to us to be unjust, we must, by faith sometimes, understand, Lord, if you allowed it to happen, Lord, you have a purpose, a holy and righteous purpose for this. And Elihu was telling Job to consider the greatness of God. And it does well for our souls to sit back in life and consider the greatness of God. Consider how infinite God is and how high above us he is. The Bible tells us his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. And so how dare we come with any accusation towards God's governance, towards God's sovereignty? We have no right to argue with him. We have no right to bring accusations against him. He is more wise, more powerful, more holy than we will ever be. And so, here we're kind of dabbling into the thought that has come up before, that some people wonder, why then do bad things happen to good people? Why does it look as if those who are righteous suffer so much? And that kind of, the way we phrase that question misunderstands who God is. We should phrase it a different way. Why do good things happen to bad people? In reality, we ought to ask, why does a holy God that's so infinitely high above us, why does he ever love us or care for us? We who are wicked, we who have rebelled against him, why does he even extend mercy towards us? In other words, God doesn't owe us anything. God is not a debtor to man. It's the other way around. God is not going to stand before you one day. We're going to stand before him one day. And so we have no place, no footing to accuse God of any unrighteousness or injustice. So some ask the question, okay, if God exists, then why does evil also exist? And why is there so much evil and pain and suffering in the world? It must mean that God does not exist. You know, if you talk to many atheists or read atheist writings, that's primarily their arguing point. It's not all the scientific data that they claim to have. It's not all of the logic and reasoning. It really is a moral argument that atheists try and make nowadays. They say, listen, You Christians believe in God. Well, why is there children that die of cancer? Why is there famine? Why is there storms? Why are all these wicked things happening in this life? And they accuse God. The fault doesn't lie with God, first of all. It lies with man who sinned and rebelled against God. And they lay all these things at God's feet, and they don't understand that God instead is actually loving and merciful. And God himself was a sacrifice for the sins of man, trying to draw man to himself, but man has rejected him. And so we're asking the wrong questions. Again, God doesn't owe us anything, but in his love and his mercy, he has reached down to us to offer salvation, to offer forgiveness. In Romans chapter 9, in that text, the Apostle Paul uses a very interesting illustration of a potter forming the clay. And the reality is, what right does the clay have to ask the potter, why? Why did you make me this way? Why did you place me here? We would think that's foolishness. Or an artist may be painting a painting, and the painting talks back and says, why did you draw that there or place that there? Or an author writing a book, we would say that's foolishness. And so it is when we, as God's creation, we accuse him and point at him, or even have those moments of unbelief, and we think that he's not working things together for good, and we doubt his love. So Job's friend Elihu here makes an interesting point. Consider the greatness of God. Consider the fact that God is so far above us, high above us. But yet, God in his righteousness does have dealings with man. In verse 14, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. God is interested in man, but it's man that has resisted God or misunderstands God. But the Bible goes on to explain how God speaks to us and deals with us in various ways. In verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed. Now we know, especially in the Old Testament, God often would appear or give messages through dreams. He spoke even through Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. Even in the book of Matthew, he spoke to Joseph in a dream. And I know a lot of people claim today, well, I still get dreams and visions from God. God doesn't primarily deal with us that way in this dispensation. We have his completed word. That's how God speaks to us. And so, sometimes I've met people and they say, oh, I don't need to get saved. I had a dream. I don't need to be baptized because I've had this dream. Or I don't need to be obedient in this matter because I've had this dream and it said otherwise. I said, well, you may have had some bad pizza. I don't know what you had or saw, but here's what God's word says. And that ought to be our authority, amen? But God, it's clear, God has been interested in revealing himself to man, even though he is transcendent, holy, set apart from man. He's always been interested in revealing himself to man. And I think what we can take away from this is sometimes God wants to speak to us in the quietness of life, in the quietness of our own hearts. We need to be still and know that he is God and listen to that still, small voice, how the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. But God also intervenes to protect us, to help us, to enable us. In verse number 16, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. Sometimes God speaks to us and helps us to keep us from hurting our own selves. I often think in my childhood, I often say, you know, I think God protected me from a lot of foolish decisions that I could have made or would have made. And all of us in this room can probably say the same thing, that God intervenes in the affairs of man because he loves us. And he keeps us from our own devices even. In salvation, God makes the first move. God convicts our hearts. God convicts us of our sin and convinces us that we need the Savior. We need Christ. In Acts chapter 16, we recently studied how the Holy Spirit did that surgery in Lydia's heart, opened her heart, the Bible says. And when Paul preached the gospel, she responded and received Christ because God started to convict her, and she responded. And so we praise the Lord for his intervention in our lives and how he speaks to us. The Bible also goes on to say that God speaks through these things that we might think are good and necessary and are a blessing. But then God also intervenes in ways that we may not always like. In verse number 19, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. Sometimes God intervenes with pain and suffering. God can do that too. And God speaks to us through our pain, our suffering, our loss. God is trying to reclaim sinners and draw our focus and our attention back to him. But the idea here is that God speaks to sinners. God speaks to man. And I'm reminded of the text in Hebrews chapter 1. And I'll read it to you there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The greatest way God has revealed himself to man is through Christ. We call him the Word, according to John chapter 1. You could say God has given us the written word to reveal to us the living word. And that's God's ultimate revelation of who he is, of his mercy, of his justice. It's revealed in Jesus Christ. And that brings me to our last point tonight. We go back to Job 33. Elihu makes a very interesting statement. I don't know if he understood all that he was saying, but certainly God was using him. And in Job 33, verse 23, Elihu says, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. When we read these words, understanding the New Testament, once again in this ancient book of Job, we hear the echoes of Christ, here even back in the book of Job. In verse 23, if there be a messenger with him or an interpreter. Interpreter, you could also say, is the idea of a mediator, that go-between. An interpreter is one who can interpret and reveal the truth concerning God and his ways. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, the Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One Bible teacher put it this way, Jesus Christ is indeed a blessed interpreter. An interpreter must understand two languages. Our Lord understands the language of God. Whatever are the great truths of divine intelligence and infinite wisdom, too high and mysterious for us to comprehend or even to discern, Christ fully understands them all. Moreover, Jesus understands our language, for he is a man like ourselves, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can read whatever is in the heart of man, and so he can tell to God the language of man and speak to man in the language of man what God would say to him. That's from Charles Spurgeon. And so we have this interpreter, this go-between, this mediator. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says here, I have a ransom. I have found a ransom in verse 24. And the word ransom literally means a covering. Ransom in the Bible is the idea of a payment for sin. It's a satisfaction of divine wrath, of God's judgment that's perfectly just, perfectly right, but yet it's focused on his only begotten Son. The Bible says he's one in a thousand. Well, it's the idea here of he's unique. His one and only Son, his only begotten Son, died for us to atone for our sins. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. Now we know when we think about this ransom, we know that eventually, in chronological order, the Old Testament law and its sacrificial system, that was what was coming down the pike. But the Bible tells us that that sacrificial system was not God's permanent solution to the sin problem. If you turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Ultimately, the expectation here is not for the Old Testament law, but further than that, the expectation is for Jesus. It's for Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Let's go over to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." The plan of salvation was already in the mind of God from the foundations of the world. It was never God's plan for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There was always that expectation of a ransom that had to be paid, that Jesus Christ paid. And so the message of salvation is simply this, that it's not do something, it's receive someone, receive Christ. Receive the one who paid your ransom. Receive the one who paid your sin debt. And if we're going to truly understand righteousness and wickedness, we hear a lot about that, especially here in the book of Job. True righteousness only comes by being in Christ. True righteousness only comes by trusting in the one who's paid your ransom and washes your sins away and declares you righteous. And so Christ is our interpreter. He's our ransom. And someone said the remaining verses of this text, we see a wonderful description of the conversion experience here in Job 33. In verses 26 and 28, let's look at verse 22 actually. In verse 22 it says, "Yet his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers." That's man left apart from God. That's our destiny, is to suffer in hell. Man being condemned and drawn down to the pit. In verse 23, we realize that we have a need for an interpreter, for a mediator. We see that God is upright and just. We also see in verse 24 that God is gracious. We're only saved by God's grace through faith. Again, God doesn't owe us anything, but only by his grace he reaches down to us. God calls for man to be delivered from the pit in verse 24, and he finds a ransom for man. In verse 25, the Bible says, "His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth." Well, man is born again, restored when he's in Christ. Man's heart desires to pray to God once he is converted. In verse 26, "He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him." God is delighted now in the converted man that's received Christ. In verse 27, "He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not." Well, man now is confessing and repenting of his sin. And that's what conversion is all about. Verse 28, "He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light." Now, once man is redeemed, he's walking in the light. The light is Jesus Christ. And thank God we're in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice and thank you for your word and for just the message of the gospel. And we rejoice that Christ paid our ransom. We rejoice, Lord, that he dealt with our sin problem, not because we deserved it, but only by your grace and by your mercy. Lord, I pray that tonight that would be a reality for all of us and that we would also be bold in sharing that gospel with this lost and dying world. Lord, we pray you'd also help us, even during difficult times in life, to understand your sovereignty, that you're in control, And that even when things appear to be wrong, that, Lord, we can trust and never doubt your goodness. And so, Lord, would you stir our faith towards that end? Would you bless us now, the remainder of this service tonight? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.